morning we're going to be back in Colossians chapter 2, where we've been for the last couple of weeks. We'll be back into this chapter. And we were looking at the full experiential knowledge. And in the passage we're looking at, we have both epigenosis, full experiential knowledge. And we also find the word gnosis, just experiential knowledge, in the two verses that we mainly are focusing on. But we're back into Colossians chapter 2. And this is where we've been working, looking at knowledge, though, experiential knowledge. So this is where we'll pick up. Again, we didn't finish last week, so we'll just do a little review of where we were. I reviewed too much maybe last week, so we didn't finish. But anyway, we'll come back into it again and notice this mystery. That is a mystery that involves the God, even Father, and the Christ. And so there is some mystery that relates to the Christ and God the Father. And so there is a connection there, and we'll be going back through that again as we pick it up and finish off the passage here. So we'll go ahead and get started. Father, we're thankful for your word this morning as we move into the study. Again, we just ask that we might have clarity of mind and the Spirit might guide our thoughts as we move into your word, and that we might come to an understanding of these things, and we would be grateful for that now. Amen. Now, as we come into this passage, we came to a word dealing with the word mystery. And so you do have mystery in the scriptures. We defined a mystery. A mystery is something that was hidden, that was covered over. It was veiled. It was something that you couldn't see. It wasn't revealed beforehand in the Old Testament. But it is something that now is revealed. And we've noticed the definitions of that in Romans chapter 16, 26 and 27. We looked at Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 2. It deals with the dispensation of the grace from God. But it goes on to speak of a mystery that he had written about just a little before this. And so he had written something about this, and that would take you back to chapter 2, Ephesians 2:15, where he wrote the having been, where he speaks of out from two, Jew and Gentile, he created in himself, out from the two, one new man, so making peace. And so you have that reference, and we are also, we are his, the result of his doing, of his making. We are his poem in 2:10, having been created in Christ Jesus again, but it's unto good works that God the Father prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. We should order our lives in those good works. And so we touched upon some of that, but as we come back into the thought of a mystery, let's look at Colossians 1. We have a reference to a specific mystery here. And I had a count in my head as to the occurrences. I think there were 17 or 18 occurrences of mystery with a definite article. And so, again, you have to define it by context. There's more than just the mystery. But there are a number of things in the context describes the mystery and defines it or describes it to you what the mystery is. And so in that particular context. So it's not just one mystery. And then you do have it without the article a number of times. You have it in the plural about three times with a definite article dealing with the mysteries. But there was more than one mystery. And so I want to, this gives us a bit of a definition, and this is what we work from in Colossians chapter 1, verses 26 and 27. And I'm just going to read through these again. He says, even the mystery which hath been hidden from ages and from generations, and so is hidden from spirit beings back before humans were created back in the ages, and also generations looking, it was hidden from all humans previously. But now, notice, but now, and that's important, but now, now at this time, as Paul writes, he says, is made manifest to his saints. And so he's dealing with the mystery here, and this mystery goes on to whom God would, he desires, to make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles. Now he's going to tell you what this mystery is. This mystery involves, he's going to say, which is, and this mystery is what? It is Christ in you, the hope of glory. And so Christ in you, and we touched on Christ in you, resulted from generation. And so Christ is in us. He's written in our hearts by the Spirit. And it's by the work of the Spirit, by regeneration, by the new birth. John 3, we could go back and look at, you must be born from above, born from born again. If you're going to see the kingdom of God, which is the kingdom relating to salvation. And so if you go back to that, that's where you have to pick it up back there to see that he must be born again for us. And then down in verse 6, that which is born out from the Spirit is what? It's Spirit. And that which is born out from the flesh is flesh. He's just dealing with two births. Nicodemus didn't understand it, but the Lord clarifies it. He must be born from above, but that's born out from the Spirit as to source. And so it's the realm in which we're saved when we're born again is in the realm of our spirit, our human spirit. And so it's by regeneration, Titus 3:5, even newness from the Spirit, the one and so forth back there. But anyway, when we consider this, he says Christ in you. Now that's one side of the preposition in Christ in you. Now in verse 28 in Colossians 1, he says, he goes on dealing with each man, or every man, it says in the Greek here, every man mature in Christ Jesus. And so it's looking at his human nature, Christ Jesus. His human title is the resurrected and glorified one now, but Jesus is human name. And so you have your in Christ Jesus positional. So you have two sides. On the one side, we're in Christ, and in Christ, that's important to keep in mind. But you have to relate to your position in Christ to really experience and live out Christ in you. And so the Father has given us eternal life, and that life is in his Son. And so if you have the Son indwelling you, you do have life, and that life is eternal life. We'll be noting that again in 1 John 5:11 and 12 in a bit. But as we come down to the next point here that we want to notice, though, a mystery, though, was something that wasn't revealed in the past, but now it is. And so it is made known. And we looked at the other passages where we see good descriptions of that. Now, as we came into chapter 2, we were looking at another place where we have the mystery referred to, and it does have a definite article. It does make a difference. So he's speaking of something specific here, the mystery. And so it's a specific mystery. And so this is something we see as we get down towards the end of the verse. But we did begin, and we went through the first part of this. In verse 1, he's going through a struggle. He's going through agony. It's translated, great conflict I have for you. And so it's in behalf of them and for them that are at Laodicea and for as many as have not seen my face in the flesh. And so once more, Paul, he had not visited the city of Colossae. And so the church there wasn't a great church. It wasn't a mega church by any means. You had a church there. And the one who taught them and the one who made known their faith, their love and their faith was Epaphras. And so you see Epaphras over in chapter 1. And so he mentions him in verse 7. But he declared these things. He made them known to Paul about these saints there. And he's the one who communicated truth to them. He's the one who taught those in Colossae. But most of the church there, some had seen Paul, but most of them hadn't. And he hadn't seen them face to face. But he does know Epaphras. He does know Philemon, who was from Colossae. He knows Philemon's wife, probably, the beloved Apphia. And he does know Archippus, which may have been his son. But he was also a fellow soldier as he served there. And so he may have been one of a pastor there in Colossae. But he knows a few. And where did he meet these? We suggest that he met them when he was in Ephesus, about 100 miles away. They would come into the major metropolis and do business or whatever. And apparently some Epaphras and others, they were in town, and they came to know the Lord through Paul's ministry, and he taught them, built them up. And so they have been taught. Now, at the same time he wrote this, I'm getting back too far in my introduction again, but he was in Ephesus. When he was in Ephesus, he ministered there for 3 years. And so he did minister there and taught them. He founded them. He grounded them. He established them there in the faith when he was there. And those in Colossae were also communicating there with, would have come into Ephesus and come into contact with saints in Ephesus. But as we move back into this is one of the so-called prison epistles. It was written when Paul was in his first imprisonment in Acts, and he wrote as he was about to be released. He anticipated release, and so it was something he really did expect, that he was going to be set free as he wrote these letters. But Ephesians and Colossians are they have some similar statements and some similar doctrine that he dealt with in these two epistles. He also wrote to the Philippians. And so Philippians is quite a bit different than these two epistles, and wrote to Philemon. But as he writes to them, he has conflict, struggle for these saints, though, who were in the Lycus River Valley, where Colossae and Laodicea were. And so as we come to verse 2, though, his conflict, his great conflict, his struggle for them is that their hearts might be comforted or encouraged. Probably here you could say that their hearts might be encouraged as they are there in the river valley there. But he goes on, being knit together. And when he says being, having been knit together, it's an aorist passive participle, but he's concerned that their hearts, their inner man, might be knit together. How? By means of love. And so not so much in love, but just by means of love. That part of the fruit from the Spirit, and in fulfillment of the new commandment, that they might be loving one another. And that would be kind of confirming, firming up their hearts and so forth, that they might be knit together by love, and unto all riches of the full, and this is the full assurance, it says. And so this pleroporia, it means a full, they would be totally confident. They would have confidence, assurance. And so it is dealing with an assurance, and this insurance, like this assurance would come from, I would translate from, understanding. The word understanding in this noun form occurs 7 times. It's always translated understanding, but it does deal with a discernment where they could discern, understand where the facts came together, and they kind of flowed together, and they were able to put it together so that they understood it. And so that they might have this full assurance from this understanding. And it says too, the full experiential knowledge, epignosis, a noun form, but a full experiential knowledge. I'm going to translate that a little bit differently. You have a preposition nice there. I'm not sure that this was to. This is a result. That this would be the object, the indirect object of it. Then I would translate this ice as a causal, because of a full experiential knowledge. And so they would have this, their hearts would be knit together by love. They would have this full assurance, though, that would come from understanding, because they came to a full experiential knowledge of something here. And so they need to have a full experiential knowledge, not just knowing it by facts, not just experiencing its time or so, but this would be coming to a place where they experienced it over and over again, came to a full experiential knowledge of what, though. And so the up here, I would say the full experiential knowledge, and the object of that knowledge would be concerning the mystery. And so now he comes to another mystery. It's the mystery. And this mystery is a little bit different than the one in 126 and 27. But the mystery, and you have in the King James, it says the mystery of God and of the Father and of Christ. And so that's a little bit confusing. Now, a couple of weeks ago, we did spend time going through different readings on this. And so there was the early saints who put the scholars who put text, copied the manuscripts. When they copied them, when they came to this place, they didn't understand what was being said here at all. And so in the Esalen critical text, there are textual problems here, and they did not understand this passage. They didn't know where they were going with it, what was being referred to. And that's pretty obvious because of all of the changes that they made. And they did make a lot of, they list nine different readings in the critical text. And you could find some smaller readings where there was maybe one word left out of some of these readings and just a little bit slightly different. But there were a lot of problems. I was looking at a fellow named Scrivener's Greek text and just put a note at the bottom in his apparatus. He says that in the margin of one of the manuscripts, I have to read what he said. I'd say it wrong, but anyway, he says, can't read my writing. Anyway, he said the ancient authorities vary much. I guess that was pretty simple. But the ancient authorities, they vary much. And so they did. In other words, when they came to this mystery, they did not understand it, and they had different, and they doctored it up to fit whatever they thought it might mean, try to make sense of it. Now, the problem was, and the problem is that even in the AV, we're going to change it a little bit from what the AV says. It says in the AV, this is the mystery, and I'd say concerning God, but it is the God. And then it goes on and they put in, and of the Father. No, it's not of the Father. You don't have another article. And so it's the mystery concerning the God, even Father. And so that is what we call a Granville Sharp's rule. And so he's just expressing that the God that he's identifying here is the Father. And so he's also the Father, but he is the God, even Father. And then they wanted to make Christ, and it goes on, and of Christ. Well, I'm going to retranslate that, and the little words do make a difference. And I think this is how we started looking at this passage, that little words do make a difference. And so when you come to the little words here, the little words, it should, you do have a definite article before, and I'm going with the textual problem here, that is, you have a bunch of different readings. And the way that the majority of manuscripts, over 4,000 manuscripts, do read in this way, the way that I'm translating it here, but they follow different readings. And so you have one manuscript sometimes has a different reading, sometimes one class of manuscripts from one location They will read another, read some way. But we have 9 different readings. But this one is, and this is the mystery concerning the God, even the Father, and the Christ, and concerning. Now I'm going to reach, I left out my genitives there, my concernings, but this is concerning the mystery concerning the God, even Father, and concerning the Christ. And so that makes some difference there if you understand the Christ. And so the Christ, he's not just throwing articles in there for no reason. He has the Christ. Now we see the Christ, we'll see it in the context. He's used it in Colossians. A couple weeks ago we did spend time looking at the definite article, the Christ. We did look at the Christ. And so when you consider the Christ, though, what's he talking about? And again, the little words. I mean, if you looked at this in the nominative case, there are different cases in Greek, that is, they have different endings and different, and those forms relate to definite articles. The definite article in this case would be one letter, the nominative. And if you go to the genitive, it's 3 letters. And other cases, the Greek cases that we call them, would be 2 letters, but they're small. And the accusative would have 4 letters. They're just little words, though. That's all I'm saying. Is when it comes to little words, though, and for English, the word the is 3 letters. It's a little word. And so we're dealing with little words. And so it does make a difference. And so sometimes in English, the article doesn't make sense because of the Greek idioms. The Greeks would use the before a personal name to specify this specific person, or maybe thus this specific thing. This specific thing, though. But in English, we wouldn't say but Chris. We would just say Chris, and so it would sound a little stilted to say the Chris. Well, you do find that in Scripture, but when it comes to defining things, it is defining. It's making things. Specific, though, it's identifying something specific. And so that's what the definite article does. And so it makes a difference here to understand the Christ at the end of this verse. And now that does take us back, and I think we will go back and look at it. And we'll go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 12. I'm sure most all of us should be there and know where to go here. For this. But in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, when you look at the 12th verse, we'll look at 13 also. He says, for as the body is one and has many members. And so he's describing something, he's comparing something to a physical body. That's real obvious. And so the body is one, it's one body, it's a unity, that's a unit, and it has many members. And all the members of that one body, so we're back to one body, are what? Being many. And so the body is many members, yet says, are one body. And so many members, one body. One body, many members. Now the last thing there, you don't see it in the English again because they didn't see the importance of the definite article. And sometimes they will put the definite article before Christ. This time they did not, but it is there in the text. There's no technical problem. And so it should be here and say, so he says, so also. Now this is an adverb of manner, so in the same way, in the same manner is the Christ. And so he's defining something here when he says something is something. So one body, many members, one body. He says in the same way, in the same manner, is the Christ. And so he's defining the Christ. He's not speaking about the person Christ. It's obvious the Christ in his physical body was one body and had many members, but that's not what he's talking about here. He's speaking about something else, and it's the Christ. He identifies it as specific Christ, the Christ. And so it's one body, many members. Should be no confusion. When we go into verse 13, he says he's going to explain, for by one spirit were we all, not are, but we were all baptized. And so at the moment we believe the gospel, we, every believer, we were baptized, we were immersed into one body. And so we were baptized into one body, not Christ's physical body, obviously. And so the Christ is referring to something else, that we were baptized into one body, whether we are Jews or Gentiles, whether we're Jews or non-Jews. And the Gentile there is the word Greek, that we're just non-Jews, Gentiles, whether we be bond or free. And so it doesn't matter what your race is, doesn't matter what your social class is. There's no distinctions here. And he goes on to say, and have all been made to drink, not into one spirit, shouldn't have an into there, but we have all been made to drink one spirit. And so we've taken in, partaken of the spirit, and spirit is within us. And so, but it was by one spirit, the Holy Spirit immersed us into Christ at the moment of salvation. And the aorist tense emphasizes that we were at the moment that you believe. It has to be at a point of time, not all of everybody at the same time, but we were immersed by the Spirit into one body. And so this is what he says in verse 14, for the body is not one member, but many. And so he's dealing with a body that is not just, it's one body, but it has many members. And the head of that body is Christ. And so it is the Christ. The Christ, the body of Christ, a spiritual body made up of believers who are in that body as a result of spirit baptism. And so you are members of this body. And it's, and that is what the Christ is. The Christ is one body. And that body is the body of Christ. Christ is the head. We are the members. But it's one body, many members. Many members, one body. And so this, and this is what he, and we do find the Christ. Now, every time you find an article used with Christos, with Christ, it isn't always referring to this, to the body of Christ here. Sometimes it is used to be Christ. You have to go by the context. And if it says Christ Jesus, then you know that it's dealing with his human nature when it's Christ Jesus. If it says the Christ, you have to look at the context to see if it is the Christ. And we pointed out several things in Colossians, several places where I believe we do see reference to the Christ. But when we look at this, though, at this mystery, though, it says it is the, it's a mystery that concerns the God, even the Father, even Father, and the Christ. And so there's some relationship between the body of Christ, Christ, the Christ, the head and the body. There's some relationship that relates back to the Father, and there is a relationship. So Christ is the head of the body, but we are members, and as members of the body of Christ, there is some way that we do relate to the Father. Now, he doesn't go on and just define this for us, but we do, and we can go on through Colossians, and we can move through it. We didn't this last week. We had to hurry at the end. But as we looked at it, it does deal with we do see where Christ, the Christ is related to the Father. We'll pick that up later on. I think just so that I don't get bogged down here and don't finish verse 3 today, I'm going to jump on over into verse 3 for a moment, and we will wrap this up. Now, it says in whom. This whom is a pronoun. It's a relative pronoun, and it can relate back. It could be, and they took it in whom. They took it to be Christ in the translation here. And so they took it back to be the person Christ. It could also relate back to this mystery, though. And if it's masculine, it would go back to Christ. It has the same form in the neuter in this case, and it would go back to the mystery, which is the neuter. I'd take it back to in which, going back to the mystery. The mystery in which are hidden. And you have to supply a verb here, hidden all the treasures. And all of these treasures are hidden in this mystery. And so it's a value, great value. Now, when you look at riches, at the treasures, you think back up to verse 2, where he speaks of a full assurance, and this full assurance, he speaks of the riches, I should say, and so the riches of the full assurance. And so there are riches, it's a value. And so here it's a treasure, it's something like a treasure that you kind of store up in you. And you have to have a treasure, or something of great value. When you look at it, another term describing the value of this mystery, but in which are hid all the treasures of wisdom. And it says, I would say probably the treasure consists of wisdom, and it does have an article, the wisdom, this kind of thing, wisdom. There's a textual problem that leaves the article out before knowledge, but I would supply it there. I think it should be there, and the knowledge. And so the treasures involve wisdom and knowledge. And so the wisdom is, you have experiential knowledge, it's gnosis at the end, and sophia, wisdom. Wisdom is something where you have the facts together, you put them together, you know when and how to use them, so you know how to use it. And so it goes back to this, and when it comes down to this mystery relating to the Father and to the Christ, when you look at this, you have hidden there all the treasures of the wisdom. And so wisdom, you know when and how to use your knowledge and concerning, and that is the knowledge and the experiential knowledge. So it gets down to where you use it. This is a value to know this mystery. It's a treasure. And so the mystery itself, he speaks of the riches of the full assurance that comes from a full experiential knowledge concerning this mystery. But it's within this that it's a treasure. You have treasures. And so this is something that's a value. It's important that we know and that we have wisdom as a specific thing, and knowledge, specifically experiential knowledge, to understand and know and to use this relationship between the Father and the Christ. And so that's something very important. He tells them about this so nobody will deceive them. And with the words that, and so you don't want to be deceived in the next verse. Now that brings me back to where we come back to then, what is this mystery? And we were touching on it last week as we came down to the conclusion of our study. And so as we come back to this, we come back to what it is to be, what relationship does the Father and the Christ have, and how does that relate to us? And so we did deal with the previous mystery in 1:26 and 27, Christ in you, the hope of glory. Having Christ in you, it gives you the hope of matching up to God's eternity. A few down here, but that is because Christ is in you now. And so you have Christ in you. And so he is our life, but there we do have, because we have his life in us, we do have the potential to live eternal life out here. But how do you get to live out that eternal life? Well, I'm going to move down through this. I'm going to skip over the rest of chapter 2, though you do have references to our death together with Christ and our resurrection together with Christ. But as we come to chapter 3, we're going to step back into this passage again. And as we do, I think we do find here something that does tell us how the Christ and the Father relate, how the Christ relates to the Father, and how they connect. And so it's important. All the treasures of wisdom and knowledge, they come together there. And so as we come back into chapter 3, verse 1, now as we go back and pick up some of his cross work in the previous context, but we will come back here to verse 1. And when it says, if you then, it says, since you were co-raised, raised intimately together with the Christ. And it is articulate. Now, it's true, it was with the person, but back in Ephesians, in Romans 6, you do have reference to our death together with Christ, our resurrection together with Christ. And so we do have relating to the person. But here he does use the article again, and he says, since then you were raised intimately together with the Christ, what do? Well, you seek. And so you keep on seeking those things which are above. And what are those things? Where are they? They're where Christ, the Christ, it's in our particular Christ again, where the Christ is sitting on the right hand of the Father. It doesn't say of the Father, just of the God, but it would be referring to God the Father. And so Christ in his resurrected and glorified condition, as he ascended up on high, he sat down at the Father's right hand. And so that's where he's seated. He's seated at the Father's right hand. And so as he's seated there, but we are seated there with him. I think that's why you have the definite article used of the Christ. And so we were raised together with the Christ, and when Christ was raised, the Christ and all of those were seen and were taken by imputation to have been raised together with him. And we were also seen by the Father seated at his right hand. Now this brings us to another thing that we need to consider as we move on though. But this is where you frame your mind, verse 2. This verse is something that we do sometimes apply more often, I hope, than not. But he says, when it says set your affections, we've gone through this, so we all should know this. But anyway, he says frame your mind reflectively, think, or frame your reflective mind on things above. And so those are the things you seek above. And those are the things that you have in Christ, because you are in the Christ and in Christ. Those things that are imputed to you, you seek those out. In verse 1, you have to seek them through the scriptures. But then you frame your mind on both the things above. So that's where our frame of mind should be, not on things on the earth. And so this is, again, what do you do with your mind? Where do you frame your mind? Could frame it on things above. Well, oftentimes there are things here on earth that are very much a distraction. But he says, you've been seated together there in the Christ at the Father's right hand. And Christ is seated there in his human, glorified human nature. His resurrected and glorified body, he's seated there. And the Father looks over at him and he sees us in him. And so we're seated there together with him. And so positionally, God the Father sees us there in the heavenlies at his right hand. And it's in the human nature of the God-man. And so it's in his human nature that he sees us there. And he goes on to explain, for you are dead. And so this gets into something, you are dead. Now he did speak of the fact that you're dead back up in verse 29 of chapter that's 19. Can't see my numbers. Verse 20. But it's verse 20 in chapter 1. And you can trace it back that we died together with Christ. So that is looking at his human nature. We are dead together with Christ in that realm, in his human nature. But then as we move on, he says, he goes on to say, and your life. Now he says, this is your life, and your life is hidden, and it is in a state of having been hidden back then, but it's hidden there, and it is hidden there. Where is it? It's hidden intimately together, again, closely together with the Christ. And so you do have the article with Christ here again. And this is a place where we do come together with the Father. Now, I did spend time last week, maybe the week before too, looking at the relationship of God the Son and his as the God-man in his two natures to the Father. And I'm not going to take the time to go back to the references we looked at, but in the Gospel of John, we looked at a number of references that did relate to him, the Son. And so in John 10, he did say that I am in the Father, the Father's in me, or the Father's in me and I am in the Father. He referred to that. He's in the Father and the Father's in him. Now, in his human nature, was Jesus in the Father? You don't find that the Son as Jesus in his human nature is in the Father. There's no reference to defining it in that way. But as the Son of God, he is in the Father. And so you see that in a number of places. I guess we could have gone back and looked at those, but we did spend time looking at them. And that would take just 1 minute. Maybe we'll look at, in John 10, you do have reference to the fact that he's in the Father in verse 38. He says at the end of the verse, the Father is in me and I, my part in the Father and so forth. Back in 10:30, though, he says, I and the Father are one thing. Now, when he says that, it's not in the realm of his divine nature, it's in his human nature. But it is in the realm of his divine nature that they are one thing. That is, they are in the divine essence. They share the divine essence. So they're both one in essence. God is one in essence, three in person. But if you come over to chapter 14, this is when Philip asks Jesus, he says what he said, he says, show us the Father. And Jesus' response to Philip was, if you had known me experientially, you should have experientially known my Father also, and from henceforth, from now, you experientially know him and have seen him, with the abiding result that you see him in your mind's eye, you could say. And so you've seen him. Philip saith to him, Lord, show us the Father, and it's enough. And Jesus says to him, have I been so long a time with you, and yet hast thou not experientially known me, Philip? If you had seen me, or he that hath seen me, he hath seen the Father. And both of those are perfect tenses. So you've seen him and you can still see, but to see the Son was to see the Father. How did they see him? Not just as a man there, but they saw the works that he did. They saw and they heard what he had to say. They saw him as God. He did what God did. He manifested the Father as he was here on earth. And if the Father had come, the Father would have done the same thing he did. But to see the Son, he says, was to see the Father. Not just the man here, but his divine nature, but as a person. He is the God-man. They did see him, and they saw, and that was how they saw the Father, not by his physical part of being, but his by the fact that he did demonstrate his divine nature and by what he did. And how sayest thou, show us, give us a demonstration of the Father? And then he says, believest thou not that I am in the Father and the Father in me? The words that I speak unto you, I speak not from myself, but the Father that dwelleth in me, he doeth the works. And so it's the Father that's doing this. But there's a relationship here between the Father and the Son. And if they don't believe that he's in the Father, and the Father in him, in verse 11, he says, believe me for the very work's sake, and so on. But there you do see that the Son, that the God-man did have a relationship with God the Father. And there is a relationship between the Father and the Son. But the Son, as a person, the God-man in his human nature, he did not have this unique relationship of being, it was in his divine nature that he and the Father are one thing. And it's in that sense, well, the Father was in him in his divine nature, but it's in his human nature, you don't have, it isn't like we are in Christ as a result of spirit baptism. And so that we see, though, that there's a unique relationship between the Father and the Son, but it would be the relationship is God the Son and God the Father. Back in 2:9, I did turn back here last week to show this, but this describes how this relates, though. Now, he is in, the Father is in the Son, but he says that, and human, his divine nature, his divine person, is settled down and at home in him. So it says, for in him, that is in Christ, dwelleth, or is settled down and at home, as the idea of being settled down at home in something, all, not just some, but all the fullness of deity. And I shouldn't read Godhead here. It's not the Trinity that's in focus. The translators didn't understand. Again, a little different spelling, but it has the idea, I would just say, the fullness of deity, all that God is, but a deity in a bodily manner. After the manner, again, they settled down and it's home in bodily, that is, in a bodily manner. And so the fullness of deity was settled down in the Son in bodily manner. And so he is a fully God, he's fully man. And his relationships as God to God as man was one sense, and as God, he is God. And he is equal with the Father and one with the Father, as well as the Holy Spirit, we implied also. And so anyway, we come back here. I need to get back over to verse 3. It says, for you are dead, and your life, which life is this? Now, I've always taken this to be a resurrection life, because you do have a preposition soon. But in verse 1, it does relate to Christ's human nature, his resurrected and glorified human nature, and his body as they're seated there in the heavenlies. But this is a relationship here that's a little different. You're dead in Christ, and so that's positional, and your life. But what life is this that is hidden intimately together with Christ in the God, in the Father? And so it's not that our resurrection life is hidden in the Father. The Father relates to us. So going back through this, it's always been a problem to me when I come through this with the soon preposition. How does it relate to being in God when it's together with the Christ? And so it's looking at the person Christ, but as Christ, or is in that sense as a person, he's not seen to be in God. He is God. And so this is a relationship, though. Your life is hid intimately together with the Christ. And so it relates to the body, head and body, but it's in be God in the Father. So somehow you have your life hidden. Now your resurrection life, it's Father sees you at his right hand. He sees you alive, having died together with Christ, having been raised together with Christ. Romans 6, 2, 3, 4. Come down through the context, you're accounted to be true. In verse 11, you can track it down through there, but it's something that it relates to our position there. But here it's a life, your life is hid together with the Christ in the God. This life is hidden together with the Father. Now, in the next verse, he goes on to say, when Christ, our life, shall appear, indeed he is who is, just Christ, our life, shall appear, he is our life. And so it carries on, he is our life, Christ is our life. But Christ is our life, how is he our life? Well, he's our life is eternal life. And so this, that we have to go back and put some other verses together with this to get it. But when Christ our life shall appear, then shall you also appear with him in glory. So when he comes back, he is our life, though. And he says that Christ our life, he's our life right now. And so he is our life, not our resurrection life in him. God the Father counts us, he imputes us to have been raised. But when it comes down to Christ, our life, he is our life. And so we have always gone back to 1 John chapter 5 and verses 11 and 12. This is the witness that God has given to us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. And so Son looks at his divine nature, and so he has life in himself, which is the life of God, a quality of God's life. He has always had it. It's eternal life, and he's always had it. He always will. but he's imparted this quality of life to us. So if you have a son, you have life in verse 12. And so we've gone through that quite a lot of times. It's been covered in many, many places, different ways. I think it's the same thing, but here you do see that we have our life is hidden together, but it's in the God, and that's in the Father. Now, we are in the Father, and this was covered in the imputation series back at the beginning of December, but I want to just look at one of the verses, first and second. We'll go to 1 John. You go with me to 1 John chapter 2. We do see a reference to our being in the Father, and it's something that we can be at ease in that relationship to the Father. And so we are in the Father as well as being in the Son, two different concepts. And so in Colossians 3:1, we're in Christ, together with Christ. And that's looking at our position in Christ as a result of Spirit baptism. 1 Thessalonians 1:1, 2 Thessalonians 1:1, two references that say that the church of the church in Thessalonica, the ones being in the God and in the Christ. I mean, in God. And so you're in God the Father and in Christ. But anyway, you're in both. You are in the Father. There it says. But as we come over to 1 John, I just want to point this out. He says, let that therefore be at ease in you in verse 24, in which you emphatically have heard from a beginning, a quality of a beginning. That is, if that which you have heard from a beginning shall be at ease, if it should happen to be at ease in you, you on your part also shall be at ease in the Son and in the Father. And so you can be at ease in your position in Christ, but you also can be at ease in the Father, he says here. And word abide, remain, and continue are all the same word in the Greek. And this is the promise that he had promised us. That promise is eternal life. And so you have a relationship, but the eternal life we find is something that you have because the Father gives it to you. Chapter 5:11 and in verse 12, if you have the Son, you have that life, that eternal life. And so you do have eternal life. Now back to John, I took Colossians 3 and verse 3, I believe. Here he does say that he changes. You have a change in viewpoint here from your position in Christ to Christ in you, the life that you have, because our love is, this would be eternal life that is hidden together with the Christ in the God. And so it is something that guarantees something. When Christ, our life, that is our eternal life, when he appears, we'll also appear with him in glory. We'll match up to his opinion of us as to what we are in Christ and what Christ will be able to match up to that. Now, what in the world would we be referring to when he says, all these and whom are all hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge? How do you use it? What do you do with this relationship being in this mystery that concerns a relationship between God, the God, even the Father, and the Christ? Well, it relates to the fact that we do share together with the Father and the Son because we are seen to be, life is seen in the Father, and in the Father we have eternal life because the Son is within us as well. And so we have eternal life. And so Colossians chapter 3 verse 1 deals with the fact that we've been raised and seated together with the Christ there in the heavenlies. But then in verse 3, and so that's positional, that's where it looks at us in the heavenlies, and we come back down to the last of that, I think he does. You have to live in the realm of your position in Christ to let out that eternal life that is within you, and that's where this life is hidden. And so the life here that's hidden with God in with Christ, together with the Christ in be God is a life that can be lived out here. And so it should be something that is manifested as we live down here. And this is where you live out the eternal life. And that kind of gets back down to this is the kind of life that will be manifested in the future. But right now we do possess this life, the life that we have. But you have eternal life. And I think that's where it kind of relates here. It ties together with the mystery that relates to God the Father and the Christ. And we draw from the riches, and now we have the riches and the wisdom, and by having, by knowing it, we can use it. And we must have the gnosis of how Christ relates to the Father to use this as we live down here. And it comes back to, we can back to verse 2:2. Again, it's because of the full experiential knowledge, the epignosis concerning this mystery. That's how you come to know that you do have life and that you are in the Father and in the Son. So in both cases, the Christ and the Christ, we have both forms of life, and so we can live that out. So we will stop at that point. Father, we're thankful again for your word. As we looked at it this morning, that we are thankful that we do have a relationship to the Son and to you in the Christ, that we do relate to you, position in you, that that's a relationship that we share, by which we do share life, and that life is the life imparted to us by your Son. And so it's something that we possess here that we can live it out as long as we are focusing our attention on those things above and on our position there, that we are alive together with Christ seated at your right hand. And that's where we should focus. And as we focus there, then that gets us to a point where we're not down here trying to strive in our own strength and in our own life. Just ask that we might, the Spirit might then use us and put up, that we might live out that life, the eternal life here, that would manifest a conformity, being conformed to the image of your Son. And we're grateful.